good old Nostradamus, the medieval so-called prophet who supposedly predicted things that took place in the 20th century and possibly this one too, I don't know. And then, of course, many people won't leave the house in the morning until they've consulted their horoscope to find out what may be in store for the day. And I don't think Christians are immune from this desire to know the future. Some Christians become very obsessed with biblical prophecy, and they try to develop a timetable of the future. And some people will produce these charts of all the things that they think the Bible says is going to happen, are going to happen in the future. Now, no two of those charts are exactly the same, of course, but doesn't stop people trying to put them together and fit in the chronology of the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium and the return of Christ and all these things. Why is there that interest in future events? I mean, we live in the present, don't we? And we look back on our past. Why are we so interested in what may be coming around the corner? I think perhaps for some people it's just an academic sort of an exercise. They like to put together the jigsaw of prophecy. Some people love jigsaws and the satisfaction of getting the picture completed. And so I think that might be a part of the driving motivation for some folk. But I think for many of us it derives from our need to have hope and certainty and security concerning the future for ourselves. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ told us that we're not to worry about tomorrow. But that doesn't stop us doing it, does it? What was the Lord's remedy in the Sermon on the Mount for worrying about tomorrow? He said in the Sermon on the Mount, I won't read the passage again, but you know where it is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. He said, "Remember that your Father in heaven will provide for you. If he clothes the lilies of the field, if he feeds the birds of the air, will he not take care of you, his dearly beloved child? Of course he will. You're not to worry about the future and the provision of your needs." But as he concludes that chapter, the Lord Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Put your trust in him, seek him, seek his kingdom's interests, and all that stuff will be taken care of. Eschatology is about the last things, and much of those, of course, are still future, or the final things, which are both future and present. And it's certainly, the Bible certainly concerned to tell us some things about the future. There are definitely prophecies in the Bible. I don't want to suggest that that's not so. Clearly there are. But what I've tried to stress in this series up to this point is something which I think needs stressing over and over again. That is that our hope, our security for the present does not reside in being able to divine what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and next year and so on. Our hope, our confidence, our security derives from a person. And it comes from trusting him. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all the future belongs. And that's why I've tried to be saying in this series that eschatology is fundamentally and first of all about the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the first and the last, whom I've called the eschatos man, the one who is the beginning and the end. And your hope and security do not depend on knowing what tomorrow may bring. Your hope and security and mine depend on knowing him who holds the key of death and Hades, the one who has the right to undo the scroll, the seals on the scroll of history, as he's portrayed in Revelation chapter 5. Well, last time we were thinking about eschatology and the Holy Spirit, and some of us weren't there, so those who were, bear with me for a moment while I briefly review that. The Holy Spirit we saw last time is the presence of Jesus Christ with his church to the very end of the age. The Spirit is the representative of Christ. He makes Christ present to the people of God. When the Spirit's at work, people don't say, "Oh, the Spirit, the Spirit." They say, "Oh, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." That's the Spirit at work. And it's the first fruits and the deposit or the down payment. The Spirit lives in believers as the Spirit of the future. Come to the present. He points us forward to when we shall meet Jesus face to face. And we should think of the Spirit as moving out of the future and into the present and into the lives and the hearts of God's people to accomplish his work, to draw them to Christ, the one who is the last man, the final man. By the Holy Spirit, the life of God's church is resurrection life. Resurrection life. Flowing from the risen Christ, guaranteeing your progress in holiness, guaranteeing that you'll grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And yet, as we saw, in this life, as it was in the day of Christ himself, resurrection life is shaped like the cross in this life. And so here we are called, as it were, to share the sufferings of Christ, bearing his cross, but living in hope of that deliverance which he will bring about in due time. Well, today let's think a little bit more about what the Bible tells us about our life in this present evil age. What's our place, and how should we think of ourselves as believers? I trust that we are believers in Jesus, and I'm speaking to believers in Christ. For those of us who believe in Christ, who are Christians, how would you think of ourselves and others as we take up that cross and follow him? And you'll see the first point I've called the presence of Jesus Christ. God's word in the Old Testament prophesied over and over the coming of a Messiah, an anointed one, a Christ. The word Christ simply means anointed one, as does the word Messiah. And the Messiah would be the king, the anointed king. And he would bring about the end of the age. There would be judgment of evil. There would be the salvation of God's people and the new creation for his people. But when he finally appeared, when he was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, and as he was revealed in his public ministry about the age of 30, many were greatly surprised and indeed greatly disappointed. Because instead of all those end time things happening that the Old Testament had taught them to expect, the coming of this Messiah was apparently didn't fulfill that expectation, and that's why many people wouldn't accept Jesus. They had a certain idea of what it was going to be like, and when that didn't happen, they would say, well, you can't be the Messiah. No, where's the conquest of the Romans? Where's liberation? Where are all these things? But what actually happened was what was revealed, which was not made known previously, this mystery that the coming of Christ or the appearing of Christ was going to be divided into two episodes, what we call his first and his second coming. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 26 and following says this, "But now Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." You could almost say it's one coming of Christ which has been divided into two phases or two episodes, two stages. And the question that I'd like to ask this morning, have us ask together, is, well, what does that mean for us? The fact that it didn't happen like many people thought it would, and that Jesus Christ came in this unusual way. Is he present or not? What's the situation? Well, when he came the first time, God the Son took human nature and was born of Mary. And as we've seen, he lived on this earth, not simply as an individual private person, but as the Messiah, as the representative, the King of his people. He came to fulfill in himself all that Israel failed to be as the Son of God. Jesus was the faithful Son of God. We saw that he died as a representative in the place of sinners, taking the sins of his people upon himself on the cross. He returned to the Father's right hand as the exalted God-man and given the name that's above every name, the name Lord, Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord is the fundamental confession of our faith. And so we can say, well, is then Christ not present but absent? Is he somewhere else? Well, yes, of course he is. He's with the Father in glory. He does not live in your heart or mine. That little hymn or chorus that says, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." I'm afraid it's very, very poor theology. He's in heaven. He's with the Father. But of course, in another sense, he is present. Did he not promise his apostles? Surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Yes, he did. He's with us. He's with his church. And as we've seen from his words to the disciples, he is present. This was in John chapter 14 and following. He's present with his disciples in the person of the Holy Spirit. Last time we were thinking about that. So this presence of Christ by the Spirit and yet his actual personal absence with the Father at his right, the Father's right hand, is what generated and what has created this unique period of history in which we now live. We're living in a unique time in the history of this world. What are some of the characteristics of this time? Well, there are many aspects of it, of being kind of caught in the midst of this time between the comings, when Christ has come, will come, and is coming by the Holy Spirit. How is life here? I'd like to mention four things in my next point, and they're listed there on the page. The first thing is resurrection. Christ is risen. Hallelujah! Christ is risen. And all his people will one day be raised too. 1 Corinthians 15 says, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. That means he's the down payment, he's the first installment. He's been raised from the dead, so shall all those who belong to him. You shall be raised with him if you are Christ's. But meantime, having the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, Christians, believers, are spiritually raised up to new life, and they have the hope of that bodily resurrection. As Paul writes in Romans 8:23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See there how he identifies the redemption of our bodies with our full adoption as sons. You're already sons and daughters of God, Christians. But that day will see your revelation in all its fullness as body-soul creatures raised from the dead to glorious new life, having a body like Christ's risen body. That's our glorious guaranteed hope that the Holy Spirit bears witness of in our hearts. And that's the first aspect of this present evil age. We live in the reality of resurrection life. And very closely related to that, secondly, is our status as believers, as God's sons and daughters. And we've seen already, you know, that we are waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You already have that status. If you are a Christian, you are already a son, a daughter of your Father in heaven. But as yet, you do not yet enjoy the full blessings of that inheritance. Much as if you had a relative or a father who has willed to you some great wealth when he passes away, that inheritance is waiting for you. It's been signed, sealed and delivered. It's stored up for you, as it were. And you know it's there and you can be confident of that you will receive it. And so it is with this eternal life, this life in the new heavens and the new earth that is stored up in heaven for us, waiting to be revealed on the day of Christ's return. That's the inheritance of God's children. Oh, I trust that you're a son or a daughter of God through faith in Jesus. And if you are, you may know that no matter how poorly off you may be in this life, no matter what physical possessions you may have or lose, that inheritance is firm and secure for you, laid up in glory where Jesus is. In the words of the Apostle John in chapter 3, He says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. Get that, he's saying. You know, don't forget who you are. And the reason the world does not know us is it did not know him, Jesus. He was the Son of God, yet nobody recognized him except those whom God chose. They all accounted him as nothing. Don't be surprised if you don't get the recognition that you have as God's sons and daughters. But he goes on, verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Oh, what a glorious hope that is. What a glorious hope of what we one day shall be. And congregation, the apostle is saying to us, if you have that hope, are you preparing? Is your life today what it should be in the light of what God has laid up for you in the future? Are you living that life in the present, enjoying those blessings in the present that one day shall be fulfilled when Jesus appears? Then the third thing about life in the present is the Spirit. I've mentioned about him already, but let's just again be reminded that we enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a deposit, like a deposit on a house. You know, you guarantee the thing. God has given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing that future blessing. But he's also not just an impersonal kind of a legal transaction. He lives in you, brother or sister in Christ. He is in you as a living reality. In 1 Corinthians 15, and I need to address this briefly, but 1 Corinthians 15, if you'd like to, please turn to it. The first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 15th chapter, verse 42. I think many Christians are a bit, well, they wonder what this verse is saying, or these verses are saying. Let me just read 1 Corinthians 15, picking it up about halfway through that verse, of verse 42. "The body that is sown," speaking about burial, "the body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit." Now, what does this mean in respect of the resurrection and the life of the Spirit? Many have taken the word spiritual in this verse, in verse 44, as meaning that in some sense the resurrection body will be made of spirit. That when we are raised from the dead, we will be spiritual beings, just like the angels are spiritual beings, not having bodies, but having being and existing as spirits. Now, I say respectfully, brothers and sisters, that is completely wrong. That is completely wrong. That owes more to the influence of Greek Hellenistic thinking than it does to biblical thinking. And it also fits the common misconception that the eternal state of believers is to be a heavenly one in the sense of being in heaven with the holy angels. And some people crassly portray it as floating around on clouds and playing golden harps. But in fact, this chapter is all about the fact of the physical bodily resurrection. Paul says if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. And he's not talking about a spiritual resurrection into the hearts and lives of Christians or any other sense. He is talking about a real physical bodily resurrection such that the Lord could eat and drink with his disciples and say, "Touch me, feel me, I'm not a spirit. As you see, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And he didn't cease to be human. He didn't cease to be fully bodily, human, physical when he went to heaven to be at the Father's right hand. I don't understand how he can exist at the Father's right hand as both God and man at the same time in one person. I don't need to understand that, because the Bible teaches that clearly. But let me say very clearly here that this chapter is about resurrection. It's about physical, bodily resurrection. A resurrection where the word spiritual does not mean that the bodies of believers will be made out of spirit like Casper the Friendly Ghost, but they will be fully pervaded by the Spirit. That the Spirit will be the atmosphere, the presence of God and the Holy Spirit will pervade that new creation and be through and through in believers and in everything. In other words, I would say, in verse 44, the word spiritual should have a capital S on it. It should have a capital S there in verse 44, because it's referring to the Holy Spirit. If I could put it like this, very simply, now the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians. Then they will dwell in him. The fourth thing under this heading is new life. And if you are a Christian, then you have been born again. You have new life already, but it's hidden. As we've seen, resurrection life in this age takes the shape of the cross. It's a life of suffering for Christ's sake. But on that great day, on that day of his appearing, your real identity, the real you, will be revealed in all its glory. Hear the apostle in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's saying that the real you, as you are in Christ, the real you will be revealed when he is revealed. So that second coming of Christ will not just be the second coming of Christ, it will be the appearing of Christ and all his, and indeed of that whole new creation which is, as it were, wrapped up in him. It'll be exploded out and extended and fill the universe with the presence of the Holy Spirit and of God and of Christ. Now these four aspects are just four of the many consequences for us of the division of Christ's coming into those two phases, those two stages, what it means for us to live here and now. How should we then live? I must hasten on. Basic to the question of how we should live in the light of these things is to answer a more important question, and that is this: who are we? Before we ask how should we live, we should ask, who are we? Because your identity, believer, is not defined by your background. It's not defined by your circumstances. It's not defined by what you do and don't do or anything else but what you are in Christ. Christ gives you your identity. In Christ you've been raised to new resurrection life. In Christ you share in the gift of the Spirit. You're already a child of the Father through union with Jesus his Son